Well, wherefore, my beloved, that ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, to work out your own salvation with the commandment of. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Calling forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you, for all seek their own. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, a companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life.
The contrast between the sublime study presented in the verses up to verse 11 and the verses where we commence today couldn't be more vivid nor more stark. Necessarily so, because up to verse 11 we are contemplating the graces and the beauties of God. From verse 12 onwards, there is an abrupt change of mood. We need the to make about something you've learned from the section of what we have considered. Verse 13 shows us that we can have every confidence in the resources of his available, that might be so. Then challenging exhortations come to us in verses 14, 15, and the beginning of 16. Seen to exalt the Lord Jesus. When we take we cannot escape the issues involved. We will wriggle because we know it applies to us. It applies to me. Let me say, for those of us who feel we should say something, let us not be put off because we realize we are very poor exponents of it. Let us not be put off because we realize it gives us greater responsibility to live in the light of the things that we say. We need to say these things because it is right to say them. And let us accept the challenge that however poorly we've responded in the past, it is Examples brought before us. Rightly, we've considered the supreme example, the Lord Jesus himself. But now, the apostle who's bringing these things before us, he speaks of himself as an example. When we speak about the practical challenge of Christianity, I cannot start with anyone else other than myself. The Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, like a two-edged sword, the first application of its sharp edge is to me. And until I accept that, I cannot apply the Word to anyone else. It is indeed a two-edged sword. Well, Paul applies it to himself first, in verses 16 to 18, and then again in verse 24. Verses 19 to 23, he is happy to take up the example of Timothy, the youngish Timothy. And then verses 25 to 30, he uses the example of one of their local brethren, Epaphroditus, in order to say, I cannot hide behind the fact that I'm neither an apostle nor an apostle's delegate. I'm just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill brother. Surely there isn't the same high standard for me. Oh, yes, there is. This comes to us because we are the Lord's. Perhaps it was a surprise for some yesterday to be reminded that in this epistle, there's no reference to sin, no reference to sins. In this epistle which speaks about salvation, it speaks about the present aspect of salvation, the need for it, and the way in which it is provided. And so, whether it's Paul, whether it's Timothy, Epaphroditus, or you or me, we are included in this exhortation which commences at the beginning of verse 12 with the words, Wherefore, my beloved. He's not speaking in any agitated way. In love for their souls, he's addressing himself to their conscience in order that there might be due response to the sublime consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earlier part. With that, perhaps, we can get into the detail. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 6, God has begun a good work in us. That is the beginning of the work of God in us. If we look at the end of chapter 3, and we mustn't encroach upon the detail, but let us take account of the end of God's work in us, the climax of our salvation. Verses 20 and 21, we look for the Saviour. What is the final act of salvation? When he shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, the work of God, being brought to full fruition. In between that beginning and that climax, God is working in us and through us, effecting present salvation. And now, he says, that which God has worked in us, let it be seen to be working out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the heading for this morning's discussion. What God has worked in, let it be worked out in the life and witness that we have here upon earth.
The very first thing I mean, to be a desire. That's brilliant. But if we have the desire to do,
how gracious our God is. He gives us the credit for having the right motives and putting into practice the right actions. And yet, when we look into it, we find that even the desire to do the right thing is God's work in us. This is the implication of the verses, isn't it? And we get that in the present tense, in verse 13, God worketh in you. Implanting the desire, we can be encouraged, can't we? We have right desires, but only insofar as God himself, as a result of his work, has given us the desire to do the right thing. We can be assured that if he gives us the desire to do what is right in obedience to him, that he will give us the strength and the resources to do it.
Can you just explain what's meant in verse 12?
I'll give you one or two of my impressions, and I'd like to hear your own. There is a kind of fear, which is terror, but that's not this. There is a fear which does everything in a sense of awe before God, and that is here. As we take account of what we are in ourselves, as we take account of the wiles of the devil trying to lead us astray, as we take account of the dirty world in which we live, we need to do everything in fear and in trembling, lest we are diverted from that which is right.
The word fear, I think, is something to do with the word we get these days. We might use as phobia. If we've got that kind of fear, it's connected with the sense of the greatness of the object causing the fear. Now, in this case, it's a fear which is not of terror, but of the sense of who God is, who the one who's you have to obey, and who is affected. Is that right?
When you and I, John, realize the greatness of the work that is to be done, when we think of the immense difficulties to be overcome, our hearts might indeed fail us for fear, but we recognize with that the greatness of the God who's working in us, and in due reverence and awe before him, we know our right place, which is one of obedience.
Striking, isn't it, that in relation to the Lord's obedience, and that comes before us in this verse 12, which the mention of obedience comes in first, that in Hebrews 5, we read about the Lord's suffering, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared.
Yes.
And that's even said of the Lord himself.
A right estimation of the Lord, a right estimation of ourselves, a right estimation of the world, a right estimation of the job to be done, leads to fear and trembling.
Is it a matter of reverence?
Yes.
Telling?
Yes. Reverential awe and fear.
Yeah, to do what is right.
If we really fear the Lord, we shall have no need to fear men.
A wholesome desire to avoid the things that displease the Lord.
Yes. It leads on, doesn't it, to verse 13, to desire and to do his good pleasure. In verse 12, and we must move on shortly, we cannot spend all morning on the heading, there is a dual reason why they should have this sense. They have been used in all their difficulties to having the advice, the counsel, the example of the apostle with them. He'd been removed from them. They no longer had them with him. What were they to do? To whom were they to turn? Well, he said, if your prop has been removed, And that's a study in itself in Scripture. The removal of props we tend to lean on in order that we might rely upon God himself. And that is the force here. He was removed in order that they might realize that their true and only resource was God himself. They'd relied upon the work and the counsel of the apostle. But now they have to fall back upon God himself. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not a bad thing occasionally, if those that we rely on rightly and heavily are removed in order that we might rely upon God himself. You remember Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders on his departure from them, Acts 20, they sorrowed most of all that they should see his face no more. He commended them to God and to the word of his grace. They had immediate, direct access to God himself. No intermediary was necessary. If we are to obey in this simple, direct way, yes, there are good examples to follow. But before we take account of the examples, it is only in personal reliance upon the God who gives us the desire and the capacity to do what is right.
It is right to say, I think, Ernie, that this clause at the end of verse 12 has been misinterpreted sometimes. Well, I think it's absolutely connection between work out your own salvation and it is God who works.
Yes, we can't work it out unless God has first worked it in. But having been worked in by God, the outworking of it, the desire to do it, and the ability to do it, can only be given by God himself.
Just one moment longer before we pass on. I suppose what I said there might have been a little surprising when I said it seemed to me that the section on the law himself, the previous section, was almost a sideline to an argument. Therefore, that in saying that seemed to imply that what would follow would be a continuation of what went before. And I think the whole drift of this passage is to say that the one thing that seemed in the apostle's mind to be a bit lacking was what was asked for now, that it should be worked out among themselves.
Yes.
What is in the verses which precede the example of the Lord? The sideline is far more massive and bigger than all the rest, but the argument is this lowliness of mind in them shown towards one another would be the means of completing the thing which Paul had in mind to make his joy full. So I am inclined to think, I don't know whether others would agree with this, that working out our own salvation in this context is paying particular attention to obeying the first four verses.
Yes. Well, I think we got the thought from you earlier, yes.
It's the key to everything, really.
Yes. While you're saying that, the exhortations really begin with about verse 27 of chapter 1. They carry through into the earlier part of chapter 2, and how much we owe to the parentheses of Scripture. Some of the major statements of truth in the Bible coming apparently by the way, but to give power to the practical exhortations that are there. It's no accident, is it, that the section about the Lord Jesus personally, how he obeyed, and the results of that, and the beauty of it, is central to these exhortations. What precedes, what now follows, it all takes its character from the Lord himself.
So what you're on the point of pointing out, these next things are all springing from being simple persons, not overestimating ourselves, no vainglory, no self about our attitude. attitudes to ourselves in a certain sense. I think, you know, the verses are linked very closely to
indeed.
The verses.
Yes.
Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in us. We're allowing him to do it." That indeed is the life of Christ, is that which he was called pleasure.
Yes.
In Romans chapter 7, the apostle says, "The things that I would, I do not." In other words, there was a distinction between willing and doing.
Yeah.
At that stage, it says, both the willing and the doing of God. Is there a strong encouragement in that? That the power to will things, to have the right desires, is accompanied also by the power also
yes.
to put those into practice?
Yes. We couldn't do it in our own strength. Again, all these things come out again and again. I can do all things, not in my own strength, but through Christ who strengthens me. Again. Now, we must look at these seven exhortations. Five, apparently negative. Two, very positive. If I may paraphrase them, just to emphasize that, these simple, direct, unmistakable exhortations that come, beginning in verse 14, no murmuring, no disputing, no blame, no harm, no rebuke. We look at these again. Five negative things that are said in a negative way. But then, two very positive things, shine and holding forth the word of life. Two very positive things. If we put them another way, starting with the first one, again looking, do all things, not some things, not most things or many things, all things. Again, because unity is at stake, 25 times over in this epistle, there is a reference to all or everything. Here, do all things. Now, what does he say? Now, we cannot be too simple. We've been pointed to the way this was seen in the people of Israel. You will have noticed that in the middle chapters of Exodus, in fact, immediately after the song of redemption is enjoined in chapter 15, the people are only 3 days into the wilderness, just starting the journey, and they murmur. I remember someone saying to me, he says, "You know, we can sing any hymn in the book, as long as we know the tune. But really, living the words is very different. With what clear conscience can we really sing words like, 'Therefore we murmur not'?" You continental brethren will have to excuse me here. I feel this is a word particularly to us British brethren. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. That's what the exhortation is here. Number one, as a nation, we are a nation of grumblers. We grumble about the weather. In the family, we grumble about dad. We grumble about school. We grumble about work. We grumble about the government. We grumble about the roads. We grumble about everything. Or especially we grumble about the brethren. It is not a Christian characteristic to grumble. Don't grumble. That's the first thing to obey. Now, nothing hard about that, is there? Don't grumble. The next thing, just as simple, don't argue. Oh, because I have a tendency to argue, doesn't mean I shouldn't face up to this. Don't argue. It came up in an earlier discussion in the week, didn't it? What is the mind? What do we mean by it? We have a natural mind, or the exercise of the natural mind leads to disaster in spiritual things. Full scope for the renewed mind under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. But these reasonings, these disputings, are the intrusion of the natural mind in the things of God. When God makes something plain to me, like the first one, don't grumble, I'm inclined to reason with God and say, ah, but, or if only, or wouldn't it be easier for me if. I have the audacity to question God where my position is to obey. Don't grumble. Don't argue with God. No murmuring, no disputings, no reasonings. Now, they are very simple. The next two aren't so simple, and I would like the considered comments of the brethren on what is involved in being blameless and harmless. Is this before God or before men? Or both?
Is it rather like Titus? Blameless in my personal life, harmless with regard to those around, and without rebuke before God.
Excellent. Could you say that again, please, in case we missed it?
Blameless in my personal life, harmless toward those around, and without rebuke before God.
Isn't this so often brought before us in Scripture?
Yes.
What I am in myself, what I am in my activities to others, and what I am towards the Lord, comes through again and again. This threefold aspect of life. It's the whole life that's before us in this epistle, isn't it? Every aspect of it. Selfward, manward, and Godward. Good. Now that needn't deter other suggestions being made.
Where exactly is that verse, please?
Soberly, righteously, Godward. Again, an all-important section on salvation in its present aspect.
It's Titus 2, verse 12.
Sober as to myself, righteous in my dealings to others, godly as before the Lord.
I suppose the reference to children of God would emphasize what we were speaking about earlier, seen in Christ, children of God, coming out in us. Children of God expressing the character of God.
Yes, the more literal translations use the word children rather than sons, and rightly so. It's not a question of dignity, of standing or position, but the character that is demonstrated in a defiling world.
Guilty of blame, and then...
Well, that's so. I've never been much of a gardener, but rather a tidier upper, if I can use the term. But it does seem, doesn't it, that the best way to keep a site clear of weeds is to cultivate plants. And in giving proper attention to the development of that which is good, it seems that we take care of the weeds along the way. We do it in a positive way, don't we? But at times, you get a stubborn weed, Frank, and you have to deal with it, haven't you? Yes, otherwise it'll come again.
Interesting that that point should have come up, because actually the word used for work out your own salvation is the word that could be used of cultivating a garden.
Yes. Well, thank you for that confirmation, Tom. Well, I think these statements are so plain, we cannot avoid them, and we can take them to heart, and better still, put them into practice. And we come to these two very positive things, not really an exhortation here, but a statement of fact, isn't it? Shining as lights in the world, among whom shine ye. Yes, it does bear that exhortatory calibre too. But let us see the background. crooked, perverse generation, among whom shine. It is true, isn't it, that stars appear to shine much more brightly the darker the night. As we get towards the coming of the Lord, the world becomes what Peter calls increasingly a murky place. We live in a dirty world. The blacker things are, the greater the opportunity of shining against the darkness of the background. Again, Tom, if you've been looking at these words, perhaps you can confirm that even this word for shining is taken in a special setting, isn't it? It's the shining in the sky on a dark night of a heavenly light. Now, those of us who are the children of God are to have this heavenly character in shining that the light might be seen upon earth. There is the shining. I suppose this would link, wouldn't it, with the confirmation of the gospel. Our lives confirm the gospel that we preach, shining as lights in the world. Before we say a word, and what we say will be judged in the light of what we are, of the lives that we live.
What sort of a light are we? Ask ourselves, are we good lights in the world? The darkness of the world isn't in question. It's always been dark and it always will be dark. Give this light and let us ask ourselves, am I a good light? Or am I a light under a bushel? Am I a poor light? Am I a fading light? Am I a bright light? Is what's being pushed.
Yes, indeed. Let us take away with us these little snippets of things to follow up in the privacy of the Lord's presence. What is involved in being a light? What opportunities have we? What is the response from the world? They will be looking for every opportunity to despise the gospel that we preach. See to it that the lives that we live fully support anything that we feel we should say.
These three things are blameless and harmless and without rebuke. Seems to me that there's something like perfection that can only really be seen in the Lord himself. That it is God's will that we should be like this, and we've got to keep working at it. Is that right?
I always feel on a cleft stick, Herbert, on this kind of discussion, because I recognize that true perfection can only be seen in the Lord. Folly to think anything else. And yet, I must avoid the trap or the folly of every time something practical, every time a standard is set, of me saying, well, of course, I could never attain that. As far as I can, this was going through my mind the other day when it cropped up as well. As far as I can remember, there's only one case where a standard is set in Scripture where the statement is made that we can't meet it. Generally, the standard is set and the resources are provided and it is God's intention that we move towards it. No suggestion that we should give up because we'll never reach it. The exception, as far as I know, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a standard we could never attain in ourselves. But every other standard that's set, it's with a view to moving on towards it, recognizing that true perfection is only seen in Christ.
Yes, I agree with what we say, that we shouldn't diminish the aim. On the other hand, being conscious that we do fail, we don't want to give up because it seems as if we've fallen too short. This is the other side.
Let us not give up the first time we fall over the hurdle. Yeah. But it is this as well that induces the fear and the trembling, knowing how prone we are to fall short. But Christ, the resources are there. Go on.
Christ is our light, isn't he? It says, in him was life, and the light. The light of him, we look at his life, and we can only shine just a little bit of the light that he gave us.
Yes.
And we can be.
This is the force of the reading we had yesterday, isn't it? The earlier part of chapter 2. Now, we must look at these three examples. Paul, the apostle, Timothy, the apostle's delegate, Epaphroditus, the Philippian. Paul is not afraid of putting himself on the spot and saying now in all simplicity before the Lord, what have I been doing? Why have I been doing it? In passing, I remember once explaining to a brother why I felt I should be doing a certain thing. And I gave one reason and another, and I thought I was making some very good points. He looked at me quietly and he said, I would have thought it would be sufficient to do it because it's the right thing. Perhaps I was preening myself on having so many good motives for doing things. But these seven exhortations are to be done because they are the right thing to do. If God gives us the grace to do what is right for the right reason, let us give thanks for that, but let us recognize we are only doing what is the right to do. Now, Paul, he quietly took account of things before the Lord, and he was able to speak plainly and says, this is what I'm about. Yes, would you like to tell us what you understand by a drink offering and why it's used here?
Their sacrifice.
Yes.
The idea really was that the one is the essential part of it was poured on the offering, wasn't it? And Paul is saying, in effect, I'm going to be that bit of wine, that inn of wine, which is poured on your offering, because he was giving them the benefit of having given the great part of the offering. And the Philippians being the people who had sent all these things and done all these things, and his own offering he was looking upon as being a small thing. He was just the inn of wine poured out on the things that they had done in Philippi.
Again, let us take that away to look up in the Old Testament. In the major offerings, if we look for it, we can see that where the will of God is accomplished, the blessing of man is secured, and it leads to joy in heaven and upon earth. Now, that's something to look for again. And he looked at his impending martyrdom as something that was in the will of God and was to lead to blessing. And he said, well, this is complementary.
Yeah,
this is complementary to the service that they were doing at Philippi and that he was doing at Rome. Yes?
And, of course, it fulfills perfectly this in the early verse that says, esteem of above yourselves then as the major contribution, even as a small addition, cause for joy. You know, the manner of the expression here is what appeals to me. It doesn't draw attention to himself in a prominent way. He puts himself in the lowest place after the mind of Christ, of course.
Doesn't this come through in every chapter?
Yes.
In our assessments,
yes.
Let us be as generous as possible.
Yes.
In our assessments of other people, let us be as critical as we need to be with ourselves.
This is notable in all these three examples earlier that the feelings and activities of the three examples are directed towards those with whom they are in fellowship. Paul says, I rejoice with you. He speaks about Timothy and he cares for your state. He will care for you all.
Yes.
And Epaphroditus, he says, he longed after you all. Yes. It's directed away from ourselves towards us.
It leads on to the thought, Gordon, doesn't it, that we cannot really care for each other and have each other's interests really at heart if we don't see each other very often, and we're not fully involved with each other. Good to have a large heart in the gospel for all saints, all over the world. But the first place for it to be seen is... Yes, well...
Lord is here.
His last words, 2 Timothy, he said he was ready to be poured out. It's the same thought, isn't it? For them and before the Lord. Much detail in here that we cannot possibly look at this morning, but let us move on to Timothy, bearing in this in mind about Paul. If the example of the Lord Jesus is supreme, unique, here we have in Paul something modeled after the pattern of the Master. A preparedness to go down, a preparedness to be sacrificed in order that others might benefit. Again, not a question of sin or sins, but a care for others. Now, perhaps this is why he immediately refers to Timothy, someone who had a natural care, a care that was according to the divine nature. He cared how they got on. That's the simple meaning of the term at the end of verse 20 and 19, isn't it? Knowing your state, caring for your state. It's a common way of expressing interest in you. Always speak of a third party. How is she getting on? How is he getting on? Paul was interested. Timothy was interested in how they were getting on, not in their circumstances, but in their souls. No one like-minded, not thinking of himself, the Lord Jesus, pleased not himself. Paul the Apostle, after the same pattern, cared not for his own things, he cared for the things of others. And this is also attributed to Timothy.
I suppose bearing in mind that Paul could speak of Timothy as his own son in the faith, and here as a son with the father, one wonders whether Timothy learned his caring from Paul. Example of care and we are setting.
Yes, we get like the company we keep going, don't we? Let us keep good company. Let us keep the company of Christians that we respect. And morally, we'll take our pattern from them. Keep company with the Lord's people, especially those that we can look up to and recognize as caring for the Lord's things, not for their own things. This is what is said of Timothy. In contrast to everyone else, all seek their own. I suppose he was referring particularly to those who were with him at Rome, and yet he's able to see that here is Timothy, who has qualities which take time to develop. Another little study to take away with us. Seek out with a concordance the references to the development of Timothy as he grew a little more mature. The qualities that come out here take time to develop. Let us not be in too much of a hurry. Let us recognize it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Let us aim towards the mark. Again, moving on to tomorrow. But let us recognize anything that's worthwhile takes time. And Timothy had developed these sterling qualities over several years.
There's a lot of evidence that there was a sort of timidity about Timothy, which was still there right at the end and needed a little buttressing in a certain sense. But there's a tremendous amount in the epistles that shows that Paul could rely on him. And before he was too old, of course, let's not forget that in this context, this is the next generation after Paul of Christians. And here was a man who Paul could rely on out of close knowledge of him and close usage of him on many a mission up to this point. And I don't suppose it's very difficult to tie it down chronologically, but it must have been perhaps 10 years, 12 years, something like that. Not too long, don't let us say you've got to wait and mature until you're 80 or something like that. That's certainly not the lesson that we must get out of this. A young person can be a reliable person and can be trusted in the service of the Lord far and away above some older persons than himself sometimes. So let us not think that this puts a barrier in the way of anyone, because to be caring for the brethren, caring for the saints, is a highly admirable thing for any person to be doing.
These things are as simple and direct and available to each of us as those seven exhortations.
Yes.
We cannot avoid the responsibility of recognizing each of them are things I can do. I can have a care for the Lord's interests. I can have a care for the Lord's people. There will be no shortage of opportunities to practice. It's nice to see the way Timothy does develop. It's a grand study. If we just take one aspect of it, true of many here, from a child thou hast known the scriptures, writings. But later on, taking account of him, let no man despise thy youth. And yet the stage comes where he can be spoken of as a man of God. Child, youthfulness, full maturity. It's available to each of us. Most of us here have, from a child, known the scriptures. We've had a similar start to Timothy. It's up to us how far along we go along the same road. Showing this admirable quality, caring not for our own things, but for others.
Is it reasonable to connect the expression with what Paul experienced on the road to Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? And the lesson Paul learnt there was how precious his people were to Christ. And this is just the lesson he's passing on to Timothy.
It is.
The things of Jesus Christ are centered in his care for his people.
And why do we say that, Gordon? All his future service took character from the vision of the Lord. He got there. Now, we've read Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. All that follows takes character from the view of the Lord that we are privileged to have there. And this is a practical consideration to me. Now, Epaphroditus.
We see when what is an excellent example of the other truth.
More homework for us, Frank. How many partnerships there are in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where we have the happy blend of mature experience in an older servant of the Lord in tandem, in partnership, with the youthful vigor and keenness and desire of someone that is younger. Paul and Timothy are one of the many pairs like that. Epaphroditus. I understand his name means handsome. What a handsome Christian he is. What handsome qualities he shows. If we look at verse 25, Paul speaks of him as a brother, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger, a minister. I'm not a Paul or a Timothy. Why shouldn't I be an Epaphroditus? One of the happiest commendations, Quartus, a brother. Someone appreciated locally because, as Colin says, reliable, caring, regular, interested in helping on the Lord's things. Epaphroditus was such a brother. Let's not be put off by the long name or the long word. Let us exhibit these qualities. Brother or sister. Helping on the work, companion in labor. Even if it involves hardship, fellow soldier. Available to be used to communicate amongst the Lord's people, the messenger. Showing that care, ministering to the one of us. It's the same qualities coming out again, isn't it? Caring that is seen. Caring that counts. Been interested in the last 10 years, the number of large, impersonal organizations who've brought out publicity slogans as an organisation that cares. They've realised that people want to be cared for. Well, if anyone cares, it's the Christian. The first evidence of that care is amongst the local group of the Lord's people with whom we... Perhaps he had the instinct from the Lord, perhaps the Lord withheld it, because there was a greater gain to be achieved than physical or medical healing. As a result of the condition in which Epaphroditus was, there was this binding effect in that local company of the Lord's people. And I feel, as Paul said about his own condition, that there was greater gain in experiencing the grace of Christ in the difficulty than there was in it being removed. It's cropped up before, but not been said this week. If we are in difficult circumstances, if we have a difficulty, we can either have the difficulty removed, or we can be lifted out of the difficulty, or the Lord can give us grace to go through the difficulty. Now, it seems to be that there is the greater gain on, in many occasions in going through the difficulty with the...
Well, the only thing I would like about it...
Yes, certainly never as a matter of conscience. The evidence of God being amongst them, in their midst, was not to be miraculous, but by the outworking of his salvation in these...
He didn't even heal Timothy, did he? He told him to take a little wine for his heaven.
Yes, and Prophet must get him.
Very interesting to see, is it not, that Epaphroditus...
Was someone else speaking there?
No.
Epaphroditus was bothered that they had heard that he was sick.
Yes.
Not that he was sick, but that they might be overbothered by his condition and where they're in Rome. Isn't that interesting?
It's a very complex situation here.
Yes.
They were anxious as to how Paul was getting on.
Yes.
And they sent Epaphroditus.
Yes.
That they might be assured how Paul was getting on. Now, he was very touched by that. And he was touched even more that Epaphroditus, who wasn't well, had expended himself in service for the Philippian brethren in order to come.
Yes.
He wasn't put off because he wasn't well.
Yes.
Having got there, Paul was touched and said, well, the Philippians were so concerned about Epaphroditus, the best way that they could be assured that Epaphroditus was to send Epaphroditus back to them again. And this comes through in the verses, but again, it's care for others, isn't it?
And Paul says, indeed he was sick, and it was dying to death, and that was a great trouble to Paul as well. So the only touch of sorrow in this epistle is Paul's sorrow over Epaphroditus' condition.
And
then the Lord intervened to solve it for them all. But in the sorrow, the joy was the sweeter in a certain sense. And I don't think joy and sorrow are opposites.
No.
I think in some sense the joy is the sweeter in situations of sorrow. It's remarkable. I don't know. Can I have a moment just to mention a book? There is a book by Hanley Moore, ex-bishop of Durham, not present bishop of Durham, on Philippians, which I would recommend anybody to read, but it's unfortunately it's out of print and well out of print, I would think, so you need to pick one up. But he speaks about the sweetness of the joy in this situation, which has its background of sorrow. And Paul is in prison here, and all he has to talk about is joy. Little passage is so sweet as it is, surrounding this individual.
Well, in these abrupt exhortations, we get the correspondence, the joy that comes from complete obedience.
I've stolen your last few months.
No, no, it's not. As we close and continue to look at Philippians, I'm reminded that a brother, a couple of years ago, he told me that he'd been given his grandfather's Bible, in which he'd been impressed to find a little poem quoted. Now, I've often quoted this, and I've found that it's fairly well known. No reason why we shouldn't repeat it again at the end of Philippians 2. Much said in the epistle about the gospel. The working out in our lives is to support the gospel, and if you haven't heard before it, let us just put the cap on the exhortations of Philippians 2 in this way. We are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the things that we do and the things that we say. Men read what we are by the things that we do. So what is the gospel according to you? Now that's a good way of summing up these exhortations.